Hey everybody, we are wrapping up our series called Wide and Deep. We have been looking at Church in the Valley, which has been experiencing a blessing, a season of really great growth and depth and connection. A lot of good things happening in our church we're grateful to God for. And so it seems since we have more and more new members at Church in the Valley that we should talk about, like, what are some things that define our church? And they are, we want to reach out wide to those who are far from God. We want to share gospel with people so they come to be Christians. And then we want to help them grow deep roots at our church so that they can bear fruit across their lives. Now, when a church like ours is being blessed like we are, we need to remember that it's easy to lose fellowship. The fellowship we enjoy, the word in the Bible is for describing a church is fellowship. And it means like shared living. Like I give and you give and I receive and you receive. It's giving and receiving. It's the shared partnership of life. We're sharing the eternal life with our Father through the Son and the Holy Spirit. And then we're sharing this life as sons and daughters of God, right? Together as a church. We're walking through life together, sharing the grace of God as a community. Now that fellowship is real precious, and it can be torn apart. It can be lost. Now everybody can see that today. Just look at this culture we're in. Look at America. The fellowship of American citizenship is almost gone. I mean, there was a time where people really saw other citizens as their partners, as people who were a part of the same project, as people in their fellowship, so to speak. But now that's all being blown apart. It's all dissolving around us. So see how easy it is to lose it? Today in America, there is a great sorting going on. People are moving from one state to another. There's a great replacement going on. The gods, not the people, right? We used to worship the Lord Jesus, and we've replaced him with a bunch of false gods, and our nation is under the judgment of God because of it. And then there's a great apostasy going on. That means we reject what we used to believe. We've rejected our old faith, and so we don't believe in our past or our people or our traditions or our symbols or our stories or our principles or our practices. Everything that's old about America is the devil, and we have to tear all the statues down. We have to get rid of all the holidays. You know, this is basically America apostatizing or rejecting their heritage. Now, when you do this, when you move everybody around, and when you replace the gods, and when you reject what you used to believe and stand for, you're shredding apart whatever identity Americans used to have. And as this happens in our culture, and bad things are happening outside, people are looking for some place to go where they can find safety and security and hope and power and grace and joy. And that's what the churches are. True churches are like arks in the story of Noah's Ark. As the storm and the judgment of God beats down upon America, people are looking for an ark that they can go to be saved. And Jesus Christ is that ark. The fellowship we have, where we share this life of grace with one another, it is what people want and need. And as things get darker outside, we are brighter and brighter to them. And so we should expect more people to come. And when they come, we want to make sure that we stay like this, that we grow deep roots so that we can continue to bear fruit over time. So today, as our series is wrapping up, it seemed good to talk about peacemaking, protecting the peace, guarding the fellowship. Because like I said, you can lose it like that. Now, all through the New Testament, we're warned that churches can be shredded and torn apart by a whole bunch of things, and we shouldn't think we're any different. Here's some examples. Here's some warnings, just to kind of get us warmed up to the idea that we've got to be full-time peacemaking and looking to protect what God has given us here, okay? Here's one example. This is Paul writing to the leaders of the church in Ephesus. This is the last time Paul's going to see these people. I mean, he loves them, but here are his final words. He says, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arrive men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." Translation, as soon as I leave here, people from the inside and people from the outside are going to try to rip your fellowship apart. Paul also warns the church in Philippi of another thing that could totally blow up our fellowship at Church in the Valley: quarreling, fighting between members. And so Paul writes about two women that he loves, two women that are Christians, two women who have worked side by side with him, but are now fighting with one another in Philippi. And here's what Paul says. He says, I entreat you, Euodia. I entreat you, Syntyche, to agree in the Lord. Stop fighting. And then he says, yes, I also ask you, true companion, to help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Listen, these women are fighting and it's threatening to rip the church apart. And then another warning in the New Testament, this time from the Apostle John. He's writing a letter to a small church in Asia. And in this church is a little tyrant leader who is destroying the fellowship all by himself. And here is what John says. He says, I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, right? He's not putting others first. He's putting himself first. He does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing. And what is he doing, John? Talking wicked nonsense against us. What else is he doing, John? And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to welcome the brothers and puts them out of the church. He is refusing to let new people into the fellowship. He won't let it go wide. And he is stopping the fellowship from growing deep and connected. And if you try to build the fellowship up in a way that this guy don't like, he kicks you out. That's no good. So you see, there are just three examples in the New Testament. Three things that we see in the New Testament showing us that from the beginning of the Bible to today, fellowship in a church is a precious gift that we want to protect. And that's the focus of our message today. Now, the Bible calls us to be peacekeepers or peacemakers. Now, the word keeping in the Bible, to keep something, it means to protect it, to watch over it, to defend it. You'll recall that Adam and Eve, right? Adam was placed in the garden and he was given two jobs, to tend the garden and to keep it. That means protect it. He was supposed to protect it from threats like talking snakes that are talking damnable nonsense, telling them to turn away from God, right? But did he protect? Did he keep? No, he didn't. He let that snake talk to his wife. And the result was broken fellowship. Adam's fellowship with God was broken. Adam's fellowship with Eve was broken. No keepy, no fellowshipy. That's the way it works. So we got to protect that fellowship by keeping it. And then you remember Cain and Abel. Cain says to God, am I my brother's keeper? Am I supposed to be protecting my brother Abel? And his unwillingness to watch out, to protect his affection and love and fellowship with his brother, made it easy for sin that was crouching at the door to convince him to murder his brother. Again, he wasn't watching. He wasn't protecting. And so God has given us a special task as individual Christians. We're all to be peacemakers. And our work is peacemaking. And here's the good news. There's a special blessing to you. Whether you're doing this in your home as Christians or you're doing it in our church, there's a blessing for you if you choose to be a peacemaker. Here's what Jesus says. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. If you choose to imitate the Lord Jesus Christ, who makes peace between us and God through his death, and therefore makes peace between us and our fellow man, then you'll receive a blessing. There have been peacemakers throughout history. In fact, law enforcement officials are usually called peacemakers. For example, Wyatt Earp, a famous lawman, had a gun, and on his gun, according to legend, it said peacemaker. Because that's what cops do. They drive around and they maintain and protect the peace. And we are also called to do that inside the church. And so the rest of our sermon is going to be learning how to do that. And Paul has given us a very good passage full of instruction for what we can do at Church in the Valley to protect the peace. Not only this year, but Lord willing next year and decades to come. So let's read about the unity of spirit that we're protecting in Ephesians 4, 1 through 7. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the spirit in the bond of peace. Why? There is one body and one spirit. Just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father who is over all and through all and in all. But Grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gifts. Now, in this passage, Paul is telling us what we need to know and what we need to do, what we need to believe and what we need to practice, so that we can maintain the blessings of fellowship that God has given us and grow them and protect the peace. In verse 1, Paul is telling us, I am your model, I am your exemplar, and I am calling you to walk like me in a way that is worthy. How do I do that, Paul? Verses 2 and 3 tell us. In verses 2 and 3, Paul says how we are to walk, and in verses 4 and 6, Paul explains why we are to do it. So verses 2, we walk together with all humility, not arrogance and pride. We walk in gentleness, which means moderation. That means temperance. That means we're mild in our emotions and passions instead of being drunk on our passions. Paul tells us we are to bear with one another, not to bear down on top of one another. And we're to love, not be motivated by selfishness, not to be motivated by pride or by bitterness, but to be motivated by love. Now, in verse 3, Paul tells us that the attitude we should have at all times is an eagerness, which means we're excited and ready and looking for more opportunities. We're eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Notice that this unity we have is from the Spirit. It's not from us. It's something we protect. It's not something we create. Our work at our church is to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bonds of peace. Now, these bonds that are talked about in verse 3, the bonds of peace. When you hear the word bond, I want you to think of ties or sinews, tendons, muscles. Think of chains. Think of chemicals. When you study chemistry, you learn about chemical bonds. Between atoms that make up molecules are chemical bonds. So here's a picture of a complex molecule. This is like our church. All different kinds of people, all different kinds of families, all different kinds of backgrounds. They're all bonded together in love and fellowship in the one Lord, one faith, one hope, one baptism. We all share this common life. And the bonds have to be protected. But beware, because there is such a thing in chemistry called solvents. And solvents dissolve the bonds. For example, water, a glass of water, is a powerful solvent. And if we allow the bonds to be dissolved, well, it's like this picture here. Atoms breaking apart, floating into every direction. Think about a body with all of its muscles and all of its tendons and all of its sinews holding down everything tight and strong. That's what you and I are and our bonds are. Think of a handshake that are two men coming together, choosing to work together like William Wallace and Robert the Bruce in Braveheart. They slap hands together and they say, unite the clans, right? What is William Wallace asking Robert Bruce to do? What does this handshake represent? It represents all these clans in Scotland that are divided and broken up and they have no fellowship with each other. But if they would unite together, if they would make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bonds of peace, they would be strong enough to resist England. Now in verse 4 through 6, Paul tells us why we should do this. And he tells us because of our oneness. And he uses the word one a bunch of times. One body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. This is what defines you. What we have in common, not what we have in terms of differences. But some people may say, but I just don't have anything in common with this church. Or I just don't feel like these people understand me. I'm just so different. I have all these different experiences. And when you say this, what the Lord is saying to you is, are you serious? You have nothing in common? Or the things that you have in common are not greater than the things that make you different? I've given you one Lord, one faith. I've given you one Spirit, one baptism. I've given you one Father, and you're choosing to emphasize the differences that you have? One of the questions you and I need to ask ourselves, just from this initial looking at the passage, is am I making anything about me or my past or what I think and feel and want and do, if I'm making any of those things such a big deal that it's pulling me away from the church, then that thing has way too big of a prominence, way too big of an importance in my life. Because the most important thing in my life is my faith and relationship with the Lord and my participation in the body of Christ. That isn't to say that we're different, because some of you may be thinking, well, what you're basically saying is I just have to ignore all the ways that I'm different, that God just wants me to fit in, that he wants me to be a little uniformed, you know, cog in a big machine, that God wants uniformity. No, God wants unity, not uniformity. God wants unity, not uniformity. Those differences that you have, God gave you those differences. God loves diversity inside of unity. And that's why verse 7, it says this. It says in verse 7, the very final verse, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gifts. And what God is saying there is that I gave you those differences. I gave you those distinctions. I gave you those gifts. But understand that differences are for cooperation. They're not for comparison. Differences are for cooperation. They're not for conflict. Right? Differences are for cooperation. Because when you're like this and I'm like this, we fit together like that. Everybody's not a thumb. Everybody's not a finger. Everybody's not a toe. Everybody's not an eye. And so we are this beautiful diversity that comes together in unity, protecting the peace and fellowship that we have. And this is the passage. This is the passage we just read. So now let's take this and let's apply it to our lives. How are we going to apply it? Well, first, let's make sure we don't miss some key words, some key concepts that make us understand what Paul is saying in this passage. The first one is eager. I want you to think about eager. Eager is an attitude. You are ready, eager to do whatever it takes. You are ready and eager to protect the peace, like runners in a relay race, like these women in this picture that are ready, lined up, and they are eager to take the baton and give everything they have to win that race. That's how we are to be. When an opportunity comes to strengthen the fellowship or to protect the peace, oh, we're ready to do it. Think about children with a pinata. Oh, they're so eager to get that candy. And when somebody breaks that pinata, the kids run aggressively. That's the word eager. That's the attitude we are to have. Not to be lax, not to be pessimistic or slack-handed. It's fine. Don't even worry about it. It's no big deal. No. We need to take it seriously and do it vigilantly. The second word is bond. And I've already spent a lot of time on that. Well, I'll move on. Then there's the word one that's used multiple times in this passage. But notice that Paul, when he says the word one, he doesn't mean two or four or six or nine. There is one body, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one Father. The emphasis is on our unity, not the things that make us different. And then there's grace. You may be feeling overwhelmed by the work before us. You may be thinking, well, what if something happens to our church? You may be feeling like it's all on me. But God gives you grace. He gives you power. He gives you energy. He gives you the resources needed to protect the peace in our church. And then finally, the last word is walk. Walking means a continually ongoing process. Just because Church in the Valley was strong back in 95 doesn't mean it's going to be strong in 2024. Just because Church in the Valley was strong in 2001, in 2013, in 2023 doesn't mean we're going to be strong in 2024. Walk means keep going, keep doing it. And so here are the things now that we should be walking in so that we can strengthen the oneness and the bonds. We do this by God's grace, and we're eager to do these things because we see the benefit that we'll get. So what strengthens the bonds of peace? There are three things: moderating your emotions, choosing humility and patience with your partner, and bearing with one another. Let's start with moderating your emotions. In the passage, Paul says you need to be gentle. That word means moderate, temperate, mild. And it's referring to your temperament or your emotional state. And so the opposite of being moderate with your emotions would be letting your passions run wild. So imagine that I get offended by something my buddy Chris says here at the church. And he offends me and I get angry. And I give in to my passion of anger. And I'm real mad at him, right? And then I go tell my other friend, George, what Chris did to me. And George is like, oh, that's not right. So he's jealous for me. And he starts to feel contempt towards Chris. How could Chris say that? How could Chris do that? Because George is not protecting himself. He's not being moderate. He's not being temperate. He's not protecting himself from getting drunk on my passions. See, my passions have made me drunk. I'm not seeing things straight. I'm not thinking clearly. I'm not speaking wisely. My judgment is off. I'm seeing the situation in kind of a weird way, just like when you get drunk. But I'm drunk on passions. I'm drunk on anger. And so I tell my friend George, and my friend George, he gets drunk on his passions. And then he tells his wife, did you hear what happened between Matt and Chris? And then George's wife, she starts to get overwhelmed by her emotions. She doesn't moderate. She doesn't temporize. She doesn't keep herself mild. but rather she starts to feel anxiety. Oh my goodness, Pastor Matt is in a fight with Chris and now my husband, and she's anxious. So then she texts all her friends, pray for us. There's something going on between Associate Pastor Matt and Chris, and her anxiety begins to spread to the other women, and now they're anxious, and the whole church can become drunk with passion, and it can divide and tear, and everybody's seeing everything in this twisted way, and we're not actually seeing things soberly. So every time somebody says something like, hello, we hear, I hate you, because everybody's getting drunk, and this is how things come apart. Now, if you don't know what I'm talking about, just remember your family when you were growing up at Christmas, right? Because Christmas and Thanksgiving and family time is usually people who have all sorts of junk that goes back decades, and they're drunk with those passions, and everybody's misinterpreting each other, and sometimes they're actually drunk. And you just think about how it just gets crazy during family holidays. At least that was my experience growing up. And you can remember, oh yeah, this is exactly how humans are. Think about your coworkers and how gossip starts to spread and people start to misunderstand, right? So if you want to protect the peace, then you moderate your emotions. You don't allow yourself to get too hot or too cold, too high or too low. When I get in a fight with Chris and I get mad in my anger and I go to George and I tell George and I try to make him drunk on my passions, George says, no, that sounds real bad, but the Bible says that I shouldn't believe you until I hear the other side. So let's go talk to Chris right now and let's hear his side before I make a judgment. That's very sober. Now, of course, I'd say, oh, no, we don't need to do that. I mean, and all of a sudden, boom, it's done. It's dead. That drunkenness doesn't spread. That fire doesn't burn through another layer of the church. You see? You see how moderating your emotions protects our fellowship? Number two, choosing humility and patience with your partner. You see, if I choose to put you first in humility, if I'm easily persuaded, I'm giving up my preferences, sure, whatever, that'd be fine. Or I'm willing to say yes to things, or I'm willing to serve, or I'm willing to give, or I'm willing to listen. I'm willing to extend myself, which is a form of kind of putting you first and putting myself second. As I love you in that way, I am building goodwill in your heart towards me, right? You are feeling toward me, you're thinking towards me, you have goodwill towards me. And the more trust and goodwill that I have built up in your heart, it's like a big old bank account. And whenever I hurt you or offend you or sin against you, it's like writing a check to withdraw money from that bank account. But since there's so much money in that bank account, there's so much goodwill and trust because of all the humble and loving things that I've been doing, then when I write that check, when I've offended you, it doesn't destroy our relationship. That check doesn't bounce. The fellowship can absorb it. We can clear it up. You can think the best of me. We can overlook it. We can get past it because you know I love you and you are willing to let it go after we clear it up appropriately and biblically. But when there is no goodwill, when I'm selfish and I'm proud and I don't really want to be reciprocal with you, oh, and then I offend you and there's no money in the bank account, then the check bounces. Then that person starts to look at me and think the worst. And that can cause the fellowship to fray and tear. And so one of the ways that you strengthen the bonds is that you repeatedly choose humility and patience with your partner. Now, patience with your partner is tied to bearing with one another, which is the third thing you can do. This means that you understand that people change slow. It takes a long time to get over habits and patterns and things that are deeply ingrained in your character. When you come to Christ, you're still a piece of work. There's a lot to clean up in me and in you. People change slow, right? And so since God doesn't squash you every sin you commit against him, we also are willing to be patient with our brothers and sisters when they sin against us. Oh, they sinned against me 5 times, 6 times, 7 times. And then Peter says to Jesus, Jesus, how many times should I forgive my brother that keeps making the same stupid mistake? Should I do it 7 times, Jesus? I'll do it 7 times. Look how holy I am, Jesus. And then Jesus says, no, Peter, not 7 times. 7 times, 70 times. And Peter's like, are you kidding me? 490 times? Are you serious? And that's exactly how much God forgives you and me. I mean, could you imagine being God in the room of every sin that has ever happened in the history of the human race? He's there every moment of every day in every situation, and he sees all the sins, and he doesn't squash you. How patient is our God? How much does he bear with our weaknesses? And so the Lord has called us to do the same with our brothers and sisters. And every time you think to yourself, he did it again, that's the Lord saying, yeah, that's what it's like for me to work with you. And it sanctifies and it humbles you. And then you extend grace. And yes, people change over time. God works in them and there are ways to deal with it. So these are the three things you do. You moderate your emotions. You choose humility and patience with your partners and you bear with one another. These are in the passage we just read. And if you practice these, if I practice these, if we practice these more and more, our fellowship will be strong and protected. Now, on the other side of the coin, what weakens the bonds of peace? Well, there's three things. Taking and faking. Fanatics and factions. And lastly, beasts and bitterness. So, taking and faking. Takers are people who do not reciprocate year over year, but do the minimum. I'm not saying that every single thing that somebody does for you, you have to be keeping track like a little notebook so that you can pay it back. But what it means is that over the course of a year, as people are loving and serving and giving and sharing and inviting and doing things for you, if you're not doing it back, if you're just receiving and receiving and receiving, but not giving, that's taking, right? We all know what taking is. And what that does is that actually causes people to pull back. They start to think, I don't know if I want to go to that guy's move. I don't know if I want to go to that guy's thing. I don't know if I want to give to that thing. I don't know if I say yes to that guy. And they start to pull back from that person. And then that person begins to feel offended because now the fellowship is pulling away from them. And that can start to create the passion game that we talked about earlier. And so what we need to be doing is we need to be giving and receiving, not just taking. The second one is fakers. Fakers are people who are pretending to be something they're not. Now, there are usually two big reasons for this. The first reason we pretend to be something we're not is because we're afraid of being judged. We think if you find out what I really think and what I really feel, and what I'm really into, and what I really like, and what I really will do and won't do, what I'm really after, what my dreams are really, what I thought my thoughts are about this subject matter, or, you know, whatever. If you found out the real me, you would condemn me. You would judge me. You would disfellowship me. So I have to hide myself. I can't be real. But that is a denial of the gospel. God sees you exactly how you are, and he sees you in ways that you don't even see yourself. So if you're like a 10 in your mind in terms of sin, in reality, what God sees is you're like 10 million, but you only see 10. God sees 10 million, and yet he loves you. And not only does he love you, but he sent his son to die for you while you were still sinning. So if God, the greatest of all people, loves you that way, how could I not love you? Like, he's way cooler than me. And he's way more glorious than me. And he's like way more awesome than me. And he's more holy than me. And he has more authority than me. And what he does, I should do because he's bigger than me. And if he treats you that way with love, what do I get off treating you like I have some right to judge you? I don't. And you don't have the right to judge me. In fact, in the church, this is a place where you can experience the gospel. That you're not loved for your obedience or loved for your good behavior. You're loved simply because of your value as a person to God. You're loved because God loved us. We love you. And so you can be real. You can be honest. And that actually strengthens the fellowship. When you're really honest about who you are and what you think and what you feel, you know, all that stuff, and people love on you despite, even if it was bad, even if it was a sin, right? People like accept and love you. That heals you. That purifies you from fear of man. That purifies your soul from fear and pride. It sets you free from the bondages of sin. And then it encourages other people in the fellowship to do it. And pretty soon people are being freed from things that have enslaved them for years. Now, the second reason that we do the faking is because we want power. We want something. And if we are honest with people, they won't give it to us. We may want a position, you know what I mean? Like we want status in the group. And so we're kind of carefully cultivating our image. But fortunately for us at Church in the Valley, we've had really good leadership from Pastor Randy and leaders that we've had on our A team in the past. And folks like that have never really been able to get much ground at Church in the Valley. But takers and fakers are two ways that we can weaken the bonds. Then there's fanatics and factions. So what's a fanatic? A fanatic is someone who can't change his mind and won't change the subject. That's a fanatic. Somebody who can't change his mind on a subject, they can't change their mind, and they won't change the subject. It's like, okay, enough. I don't want to talk about this anymore. But they've always got to work it into a conversation. So what happens is that you've got people who really, really are into something, or they think they know stuff and they want the fellowship to be really into it too, right? It could be some fad or trend or knowledge or hobby or issue that they really, really care about. And it's not a primary thing. It's not the most important thing. It's not part of that list of one things, but it's like a second or a fourth or 165th thing. But they want to move it up to the top. Like, this is what should define us. Now, this is all through the New Testament, and it's a problem. For example, Paul tells Timothy, avoid irreverent babble. These are stupid things to talk about, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness. And their talk will spread like gangrene. This stuff spreads like cancer. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved into a ditch from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. These people are claiming that the resurrection already happened like 2,000 years ago. Can you imagine how discouraging that would be if you thought that Jesus had come and went and he just left you here? Oh my goodness. These people were teaching crazy stuff. And Paul says, you need to make sure this doesn't happen. These people are fanatics. And then he says in Colossians 2, 18 through 19, in another church, he says, let no one condemn you. So apparently there were people in the church condemning other Christians by delighting in ascetic practices. These were super disciplined people, right? And the worship of angels. Apparently some people were into worshiping angels, claiming access to a visionary realm. I see things. I understand things. I have secret knowledge. I know the truth about Dr. Fauci. These are people who have all the secret knowledge, right? They know what really happened to JFK, right? Now, I'm just using some extreme examples. Now, such people are inflated. That means they think they're big time, but they're inflated by empty notions of their unspiritual mind. These things are not coming from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit didn't get up with them in the morning. They opened their Bible, and the Holy Spirit was like, you know what we're going to talk about today? We're going to talk about genetically modified food. That's not coming from the Holy Spirit. Now, that's important. That stuff's important. But it's not spiritual, right? It's not the primary thing. And so when you make secondary things the primary thing, here's what Paul says about that in verse 19. They don't hold to the head. They are losing their heads. These thoughts are not coming from Jesus. This is not what's on his mind. This is not his primary focus, okay? They're not holding on to the head, from whom the whole body is nourished and held together by its ligaments and tendons, grows with growth from God. Guess what? They're not growing with the body. They're growing on their own. They're growing puffed up. They have their own little group now, their own little groupies who all are into something, right? And this is what defines them. This has become their identity. And more and more and more, they want that to be the identity of the people in the church. Now, you know what I'm talking about. This was like Amway in past generations. You can get all psyched about sports. You can be pumped about athletics, CrossFit. You can be really into politics. You can be a trad wife. You can want to bake sourdough. I mean, you know, there's all sorts of stuff. And none of those things are bad in and of themselves. They're just not primary, right? They're just not the thing that Jesus is thinking about all the time. And so as long as those things are in their proper place, as long as you're passionate about those things with an open hand and you're willing to let them go when it comes time to gather with the saints, and you're not going to allow that to pull you back or disfellowship someone because they're not into it like you, right? Because in this passage, you see people that are making some pretty hardcore stands. They have disciplines, right? I don't eat this. I don't wear this. I don't use this. I don't celebrate that holiday. I don't watch those shows. I don't listen to that music, right? I'm really not into that because, and what that is a kind of asceticism. That means it's a harsh treatment. It's a self-denial. It's saying no. It's disciplined living. And there's nothing wrong with disciplined living. In fact, a Christian life is the life of disciplined living. But our disciplines need to match Jesus' disciplines. And one of the things the Pharisees condemned Jesus for was that he ate with tax collectors and sinners. That oftentimes he didn't practice the disciplines that the Pharisees said were the number one thing. Well, Jesus is the number one thing. So we're being warned against that. And what happens when you have some interesting thing that you're pumped about, you start to create factions. What do I mean by factions? Factions are groups that work for their own minority interests. They're interested in something. A minority of the church is interested in something over what is good for the majority or the common good. Factions are a group that work for their minority interest over the majority's common good. It's the good of a few over the good of the whole. And when you get into some sort of fanatical thing, it very quickly creates factions in the church, and it can rip a church apart. In fact, Peter, the apostle Peter, got swept up in a faction, and it almost destroyed the church in Antioch until Paul came in as the keeper of the peace, and he laid down the law. Here's what Paul said. He said, "But when Peter came to Antioch, my home church, I opposed him to his face because Peter stood condemned." What happened, Paul? Well, for before certain men came from James in Jerusalem, Peter was eating with the Gentiles. They were having a good old time. Everybody was having fellowship, eating together like this. But when they came from James, he drew back. He separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. This was a small, little fanatical group that thought you had to become a Jew to become a Christian. And they would go to churches where Gentiles and Jews were in fellowship together, and they would cut that fellowship in half. And Peter feared that group. And so he pulled back from the Gentiles when they showed up. He got a part of that faction. And so here's what Paul says. "But when I saw their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before everybody, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews?" So Paul got up in his face and he put an end to that factionalism built upon fanaticism. Factionalism and fanaticism. We got to watch out for that. And then finally, beasts and bitterness. Beasts and bitterness will weaken and destroy our fellowship. I already read the passage about the beast in the beginning, but just once again from Acts, Paul says, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in, not sparing the flock." There are always people trying to come in and devour the Christians financially, devour their time and energy, use up their resources, devour up their psychic and emotional energy, devour in other ways. And we have to watch out for those people. But what's even more common is the bitterness. Bitterness is a major problem in a church. And how does bitterness work? How does bitterness divide the fellowship? Well, bitterness is like this. Someone hurts me and we clear it up and I forgive them, but all the goodwill and trust is now gone. Zero. And so the next time that person does something to hurt me, I think the worst about everything. I mean, they could do something and you could look at it one way and it wouldn't be so bad, or you could look at it another way and it would be really bad. And I always look at it in the worst possible light. I extend no benefit of the doubt. I'm expecting them to mess up. And more importantly, it's not that I don't forgive them. I forgive them, but I have disfellowshipped them, which means I'm not going to continue to be in connection with them, which means they're never going to have a chance to build any kind of trust with me. Right? There's never going to be a chance to rebuild goodwill and trust. There's just this absence of goodwill and trust. And then inevitably, they'll say or do something that bothers me or rubs me the wrong way, and then boom, I'm on them. And that's because a root of bitterness has taken in me. Now, that's not all that phrase "root of bitterness" means that you read in Hebrews, but it's at least that. That's at least a part of bitterness. And so if I find myself looking across the congregation and I look at somebody and I go, oh, or I look at this person and I just want to pull back, or if this person steps into the circle and I'm just like, oh, I don't like that person, that is a problem. And I need to deal with that before the Lord. And if I cannot cover that sin in love so that I'm warm and affectionate towards this person in appropriate ways, right? Not guys with girls and girls with guys, but like a dude shows up in a circle of dudes and I'm just like, I don't like that guy. Then I need to go to that guy and clear it up so that that root can be ripped out, so that bitterness does not defile us and shred our fellowship. Folks, these are very practical things. This passage is worth your time and study. It's only 7 verses. I would encourage you to read it every day this week in the morning. I'd encourage you to read it, take the notes that you can download that I wrote for you for the sermon, and just ask God to show you what you can do and stop doing to strengthen and build the fellowship. And now here are some finally next steps that you can take. I have some things for you that I think you could do, but here are some next steps. Number one is receive Christ today as your Lord and Savior. If you're not a Christian, but you want the benefits of following Christ, don't wait. Receive Christ as your Lord and be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Some of you grew up Catholic like I did, and the idea of getting baptized again, it really kind of bothers you because you know your mom and your dad, They baptized you, so it feels a little bit like you're rejecting your parents. So when I told my mom at 19 years old that I was going to get baptized, she was like, you were already baptized. But I wasn't. Because in the Bible, it always says that belief and a profession of faith precedes baptism. And I couldn't profess faith when I was a little bitty boy. But I professed faith when I was 19, and then I was baptized in obedience to the gospel. And I want to encourage you to get baptized too. My mom got over it. She appreciated the fact that God got a hold of her knucklehead son, and that finally her son loved the Lord, and God was teaching her son how to live righteously. And I guarantee you, whoever it is in your family that you fear, if you know that you need to commit your life to Christ, you know you should get baptized, but you fear someone in your family and what they're going to say and do, which happens more and more nowadays. I want to encourage you to trust God and do it. Receive Christ and be baptized in his name. And if you're a Christian here and you're like, man, I really want to be a part of Church in the Valley, something you can do to build our fellowship is join and be a member. Membership at Church in the Valley is annual, which means every year we renew our membership. And what that says is that for this next year, whatever time is left on the shot clock, I'm going to give and serve and participate to the best of my ability to make this church strong so that we can reach out wide and so that we can grow deep, so that we can be fruitful on and on into the future. Okay? That's what membership is. So I want to encourage you to be a member if you're not a member. And then practically, 3, 4, 5. Is there anything today that God tapped on your heart and said, hey, that's something you should look more into. That's something I want you to think about. That's something I want you to do. Maybe it's a practice of peacemaking that you can do. Or maybe it's strengthening our fellowship in a certain way. Or 5, maybe it's just something else that God said. Whatever it is, I want to encourage you to do it, responding in faith. If you call this church, Church in the Valley, your church, then please continue to pray for her and pray for more grace from God so that we can proclaim and partner and protect all that God has given us. This is what we love about our church. This is who we are. And this is why our mission is to invite all of our neighbors to discover Christ through his life-changing community. Please pray with me. Thank you, Father, for your word and the promise that you have given us to protect us. And we ask that you give us grace to be peacemakers, to protect the peace. In Jesus' name, amen.